you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tonight. We'll start off there. You know we've been talking about the attributes of God with a title called Behold Your God. And the reason for choosing that is out of Isaiah, because people behold so many things around them of false gods and idols and things that people look to, and they seem to behold that more than they do their God. They don't seem to have a picture or a revelation of who God is. And therefore, a man can only rise to the highest level possible, and that has to do with his understanding of who God is. Whatever it is that you look to is what you will rise to the level of. And if you look to Hollywood, if you look to the media, if you look to the devil, to the world, then that's the level of your increase of life. That's what you will rise to. You won't rise above that level. But if a man wants to rise to a higher level, he has to know God. Because in knowing God, then a man has himself, his conception of God is different. And because it is, he sees who God really is, and it changes his life. This is what 2 Corinthians, as other passages we have read, say also, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we with all with open face, beholding, as in a mirror. There's the word beholding again. The word glass means mirror. God's word is like a mirror. Here, speaking of the mirror, it reflects to us God. It causes us to see something, a reflection, a revelation, an illumination, a picture of God. And because of that, what we see of the glory of God, we're changed into that same image. Isn't that interesting? As we see who God is and his image is revealed to us, like it was to Moses in the Old Testament in Exodus 32 and 33, then that same image has a way of causing us to turn towards that and contemplate upon it. Like David said in Psalms 27, as we looked at, that, you know, I want to just be in the house of the Lord. And I want to behold the beauty of the Lord. I want to think upon it and to meditate upon it, contemplate about it, because it is something that has a changing effect upon your life. When God saves a person, it's supposed to change him. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. If he's a new creation, something's happened in him that causes him to know God a little bit. It's a starting place, but that is something where God's grace starts to work in him to cause him to see more. And he says that we're changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, because it's the Spirit of God who takes his word and causes this letters on these pages, these black letters on these white pages, to be illuminated. They no longer are just words on pages. They become life. And life is something that is expressed to us by God. And if we have that life in us, and that life begins to change us, because this is what we call a living word. It's not a dead letter, as in the context we see here, that, you know, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And that's what the Spirit has come to do. He's come to illuminate to us. Once a person is saved, God wants him to change more. Like Paul said to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and many of the churches, you know, that I'm praying for you. I want God to open your eyes up to see something. I want you to know who he is, what he accomplished, what he did. I want you to have a revelation of heaven. I want you to know what your hope is in life. It's more than just this world. And so God's attributes reveal to us who God is, what he's like. People ask that question often, what is God like? If God is a God of love or a God of goodness and all of this, why do we see so much problems in the world? Well, they fail to realize there's a problem. It's a three-letter word called sin. And that's the problem. They don't want to accept that. But that's what the big problem is. Because God is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's still good. He's still kind. He's still gracious. And he wants to reveal that to us. And so, again, we look at this, and we're talking about various attributes. And we started last week looking at the word grace. Now, I'm not planning on going into but too much, but I really do want to finish that tonight. So don't slow me down. But This can be complicated, but I'm trying to make it a little simple to us, because we can go into predestination and election and the grace of God, and that's not my intent at this point. My intent here is just cause you to realize something, that God's grace has been manifested to you, and you did nothing to earn it. Nothing whatsoever. Because once a man begins to think more highly of himself than he should, he's going to get himself in real serious trouble. God didn't choose you because he saw you doing certain things that were going to be good down the road. You got to get that in your head. Because God doesn't look down in the future and say, okay, because that person does good, then I choose him. Because if he does that, then it's according to works. You better go back and read over in Romans chapter 9 before they're ever born. And so you got to get that straightened out. But we're talking about grace, which is so amazing, life-altering, and so it's a wonderful subject, because it makes you realize that God is really a good God, and he has a purpose and a plan for everybody's life. Now, everybody doesn't necessarily come into all that God has for them. That's not God's fault. But God has it all laid out. I mean, there's like a plan that he has. Now, he doesn't necessarily let us see everything at once, but he unfolds it a little here and a little there and a little here and a little there. We have to take those steps. And the more we take steps towards what God reveals to us, the more God reveals to us. And that's why he requires us to walk by faith. Because if we knew everything from now to the end, I don't know, I think we would kind of just sit back and become real complacent and indifferent towards God. God requires us to walk by faith and to trust him. And so we have to remember this. God's attributes define who God is. It's what it's telling us, something about who God is. God doesn't just have grace. God is gracious. That is his very nature and very being. God doesn't just have love. He is love. I mean, does not just love. You can take it with every attribute and say the same thing. Because these all interrelate themselves together. It's because it is the nature of God. And so when we look at God, we're defining this part about grace. And we'll go back through this and review it. Grace is an attribute of God. It's a perfection of divine nature, which is exercised specifically, I say specifically, towards the elect who are undeserving and unworthy. Now, you think about that specifically, that God has bestowed some favor upon you that you did not deserve. Which of us here can say that we deserved God to save us? Well, nobody's going to raise their hand and start saying, hey, I deserve this. Because if you do, you're going to be in serious trouble. And also we see it is towards generally to all men. Some would call this common grace to all men because as God brings his rain upon the just and the unjust and God provides needs and etc., that is there, it's available. But also there's what we would call the effective grace whereby God causes his grace to be bestowed upon the very elect whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world. But when we look at the specific side of it, we realize that we are a recipients of God's grace. God has touched us, shown us favor. He's opened our hearts. He granted something to us called repentance. We had to do the repenting. He granted to us faith. We had to do the believing. But he granted that to us, and we had to make that choice from something that God inspired within us. You didn't wake up one morning and decide to be saved. It's because God started dealing with your life and brought you to that place that you made that decision based on God's work in you. Without that work in you, you could not have done it. Why? Because man's born in sin. And he's not just kind of sick. He's dead. He has, I mean, that's just the way you look at it when you get into the Armenians versus Calvinistic beliefs about a man's depravity. I mean, Armenians think that man is just somehow or another falling off a building and he just hurt himself real bad and needs somebody to help him get up. Whereas the Calvinists believe that, well, man fell off that building and he's dead. And that's what I believe. Because that's what the Bible says in Ephesians 2:1. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. But God quickened you. He walked by the graveyard of sin and touched your heart. Because what were you doing, as I said Sunday morning, what were you doing when God saved you? You see, when you all of a sudden your eyes were opened up about your wickedness and how vile you were, something began to awaken your consciousness, made you aware of sin in your life, and that is an awakening. That's not necessarily salvation. That's a beginning of God's work in your life. I can look back and see that in my life where something began. I didn't recognize it then at all. I can look back now, though, and start seeing something that took place where God was setting up certain things and bringing me to this place where I would one day give my heart to him. And so we again define God's grace. We go on further with it in defining God's grace. Grace is God's free favor to the guilty and unworthy sinner who's bound for hell. That's what it is. It is favor to the guilty and unworthy sinner. Because you are guilty. Any man who thinks he's innocent, then he's deceived himself. It cannot be. It's not something that's earned. It's not something you can purchase. It's not something that you can bargain for. God's not in the bargaining business. And so grace is unmerited favor. I mean, some people have taken that word grace and used an acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's one way of saying it. Many people have said different things about it. If you would take one of your theology books and look through those things, look in your encyclopedias, look the word grace up, go to your dictionary, go to Strong's Concordance, which I did, and I just want to read this to you because it says it takes the word grace, which is a word in the New Testament, for charis or grace. We use it in Romans 12 about the grace gifts because they're gifts. Gift of healing, gift of tongues, all of those part of God's grace. But this is what it says about that particular word. Grace, particularly that which causes joy, pleasure, gratification, favor, acceptance, for a kindness granted or desired, a benefit. A favor done without expectation of return. The absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, unearned and unmerited favor. Whew. Go home and look it up in your Strong's Concordance, because that's what it'll be. Now, Strong's will say that, but then you got to go to Thayer's English Lexicon Dictionary and look that up. Then you can look at some other dictionaries that are Greek related to these words, and it brings this out. It says here also that God's grace affects man's sinfulness, and not only forgives the repentant sinner, but brings joy and thankfulness to him. Isn't that true? It changes the individual to a new creation without destroying his individuality. And isn't that true too? Because it doesn't destroy our personality and who we are as individuals. But it's just a new creation. And it goes on to say this about this. And this I find very, very interesting. The maintenance of this condition requires an unbroken and an immense supply of grace. Grace remains constant in and basic to a believer's fight without against the devil and his struggle within against sin. Renewal is stimulated and impelled by God's illuminating and strengthening of the soul and will continue and increase so long as the soul perseveres. God's grace ensures that those who have been truly regenerated will persevere unto the end of life. The entire work is called sanctification, the work of God. So God preserves as we persevere. All the struggles we go through, all the problems, is God's grace manifested towards us. I'm listening for something out of your mouth. That's when I ask the question. I ask the question, I expect the answer. Whew. Wake up. Maybe we need an awakening tonight. I don't know. But you see, again, that's God's grace. And then we said also that God's grace has only one channel. What is that channel that comes through? Doesn't come through religion or denomination. Doesn't come through Calvin, John Wesley. Doesn't come through any of the great leaders that we had. And thank God for them all. But grace comes through one channel. It's through Jesus Christ alone. As John 1 says, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And that's where it comes from. There's only one name under heaven whereby a man might be saved. That creates the controversy, conflicts, arguments, debates, splits, and everything else. When you start saying that, because people want to say, well, don't you think God's going to save this guy over here that is involved in Buddha? Well, if he repents and gives his heart to Jesus, yeah. But see, then they say, well, you're so narrow-minded. No, I'm not. The Bible's the one that's narrow. God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And God says he expects you to come into harmony with him, to agreement with him, because how can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so God requires that for every man to come into that. And so you look back again and you see grace was fully revealed when Jesus came. I mean, in the Old Testament, it was manifested. I mean, even after Adam and Eve sinned, God was there to be able to bring them back to himself, was he not? You can't deny it if you read through it carefully, reading it, what it says. Man cannot sit down and read this Bible and not come out realizing God's goodness and graciousness and kindness to mankind and realizing he's a sinner. But many of men, philosophers, intelligent men, educated men who've sat down and just opened this book up and began to read it, lost men, and ended up being saved. Because there's a message here. There's a revelation that God gives to men who will seek after him with all of their heart. And so grace was fully revealed when Jesus atoned for our sins. It's expressed in Romans very clearly. We read Romans chapter 5. Let me briefly just read that one verse, and I'd go over all of it, but verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned, by one much more, they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. One sin being Adam. What happened? Then we find that death reigned because of that, because of sin in man. But how much more? I like that word, much more. They which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, because they believe in him. Because they believe what he did. Jesus came, died on the cross. This was God's plan. He shed his blood. He atoned for sins. He was raised from the dead. When he was raised, that was evidence who he said he was, he was. He's everything he said he was. God approved of him. He approved of his life, his miracles, every statement, every word that was made. Because he was raised from the dead shows that he is who he said he would be. And that's because he is God in the flesh. And he came to save mankind. And so he became a sacrifice for us. And so we see there's only one channel this can come through. And we said, thirdly, that God's plan is eternal from the very beginning. It says that all over the Bible. Revelation 13:8, slain before the foundations of the world, before he ever created anybody. 2 Timothy 1:19, he said, it was not according to our works he saved us, but according to his mercy and grace that he saved us. That's very clear in the Bible. Then we said, fourthly, that grace is free and unmerited, which is in the definition, but you can't earn it. And again, we looked at passages showing that. Let's go back just a second and look at Ephesians chapter 2 and realize again and see, because proof texts, what we call proof texts, show us the statement we're making. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved. And the channel by which that comes is faith. Is that not true? It is very true. We saw that as an example in Abraham, didn't we? Romans chapter 4. What did Abraham do? He was justified by faith. But what did he do? Did he do anything to earn that? No, he did not do anything to do it. If he did anything, then it would be by works and not by grace. And so we can see again, as it says here, that for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. That verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should what? See, if you can earn it, just a little, one little digit, smidget, then you can boast. And that means that there's no boast in us whatsoever, because there's nothing you could do. Nothing. Because it's just a simply free favor, unmerited favor God gives to you and resurrects you from the deadness of sins and brings you into a relationship with him. We said fifthly, and this is where we stop, in Exodus 33 and verse 19, that God's grace is sovereign. And that is the part where a whole lot of people do get a little upset, because they don't like to talk about the sovereignty of God. You see, if God cannot be sovereign, then who is? You? No, only God can be sovereign, because there never was a time God was not. He's the creator of all things. I mean, God always was, always is, always will be. And he does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants. Nobody tells him what to do. And that's just a fact of the scriptures. I take that on faith alone. People say, you take that on faith. Well, certainly I do, because it said in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I take it by faith because I believe it to be so. Now, if you don't take it, then you're not going to believe anything. You'll be a doubter the rest of your life. So what are you going to believe? I'm going to believe what this says, because it's life-changing. And it's so practical when you get into it, you start reading it through. It begins to, I don't like to use this word, but it does make sense. When you begin to look at man and the hate and the wickedness, and you see the sin, and you see that is the problem. If man wasn't a sinner, we wouldn't have any problems. None whatsoever. You wouldn't have to lock your doors and be concerned about your credit cards or scams, and etc. You wouldn't have to be worried about a thing. But you know that's not true. Verse 19 says, and he said, I will make, this is when he came, Moses came before God and said, show me yourself. Let me see your presence. Let me see you. If I found grace in your sight, I want to know thee. And he said in verse 19, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And you want to read that again? You go over and start reading Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because who are we to say to God anything? We're just the clay. He's the potter. What does the potter do? He takes the clay and he begins to form it. He makes it and he molds it. And I've watched that one time. We went out to visit that lady, and she showed us how, you know, she could take that clay and put it on that thing and just begin to mold it and make something out of it. Now, if that clay doesn't yield, then they just take that clay and throw it away. It is of no value no more. That makes us stop and think about what God's doing in our life, is he's got us on that potter's wheel working in our life, and he's forming and making. All of our trials, chastisements, everything we go through is part of God working in us his grace, the word of his grace, to reveal something to us, to change us into his likeness. He wants us to behold and see his glory. He wants us to know something. It changes us. If we decide we don't want to be a part of that, and we kick against it and resist and rebel, anytime he wants to, he can let you go. But he's so good. Because a person who will stick with it and persevere, God will preserve them. And I like that. No matter what you're going through, you don't have to quit. You can always just come boldly to that throne of grace. Why? So you can find help in the time of need, mercy when you need that too. And as not a day go by, you probably don't need that in some fashion or form. But did God cause people to fall or sin? Did God cause Adam and Eve? Was it his fault that they sinned? No. You see, Adam and Eve in the garden were created in the image and likeness of God. There was no fault in them. There was no sin in them. I mean, just as you can look, when God created everything. He created the angels. He created man. Everything created, there's always that potential of being a sinner. There's always that potential because it's created. Now, we know that there were Satan led a rebellion, and some of them angels rebelled and sinned, and they were cast out of heaven. And then we know when God put man on the earth and created man, put him in that garden, it was a perfect state. I mean, the earth was perfect. The environment was perfect. Environmentalists would like this if they ever got a hold of it. Everything was perfect. It was just about as perfect could be. Now, God just gave one little simple command. You can have all this, it's yours, but just don't eat of that tree of knowledge and good and evil, because the moment you do that, you shall die. The devil comes along, starts questioning God's goodness, questioning God's plan for their life, and brings that little shadow of a doubt. Starts trying to bring that mind down and make them reason and think and look. I mean, she looked and she saw. And before you know it, she took and she ate. And before you know it, we have what we call sin, the fall. And let me ask you a question. Who did God make them do that? Well, who did the devil make them do it? No. But the devil was the cause behind the scene working, suggesting things. And what did Adam and Eve do? They made a choice. They made a choice. Now, you can say, if you want to get mixed up in your theology, you can say, well, I mean, now, you know what? You can't make no choice except God enlightens you. Well, wait a minute. They were enlightened. They were in a perfect state. This was before the fall. And God, they had that ability. They walked with God. They knew everything they needed to know. They walked in the coolness of day and had a communion with God. They had a choice. They could have said no to the devil. Adam could have rebuked his wife and straightened everything out. Didn't. Made a choice. Now don't go around rebuking your wife without cause. You're trying to slip by me. And it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, because Adam sinned, then sin came up on the whole human race. And then death reigned. It says it in verse 17 too, as we all just read. So sin passed down through Adam, one man's sin. Now, this becomes what we would say can become complicated, but we say this in theology, that Adam was a federal head of the human race, our forefather. So passing through his seed came down other men and women. And so what we have because of that, being sin coming into his nature and being a sinner by nature because of his rebellion towards God, then all men are born in sin. So when we come into the earth, we see that we're born in sin. Come out of our mother's womb speaking lies, and we're dead in our sins. And that's where we get into the sovereignty of God. God allows things to take place, and God causes some things to take place. There's a causative will of God. There's a permissive will of God. But you can see that God allows us to go our way and to make our choices, but God puts circumstances, situations, and many things before us so that we can make choices. He's the one who sends the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. He's the one, by the Spirit of His grace, that starts to cause things to happen to let us see His goodness in some fashion or form, that every man can make that choice. Because Titus 2:11 says the grace of God has appeared to all men. To some extent it has. We cannot deny that, because if God doesn't show man something and man is not accountable, then God cannot judge man. There has to be a reason for God to judge him. And God is a just God. He is a righteous God. And so remember that. So people get an opportunity. The problem is a lot of people reject his grace. We saw that in chapter 13, verse 46. When they made a choice, they rejected God's gracious offer. And when Paul said there, you judge yourself now to be unworthy of eternal life. Isn't that an amazing statement? You judge yourself because of your rejection of what we just preached to be unworthy of eternal life. Does that mean they had the ability to choose something? That there was something, we can say that there was that general grace and calling gone out, but something in their heart was proud, arrogant, intellectually scoffers or whatever, and they refused it. Does that make God unrighteous? No. It makes him righteous because he gave him an offer. They rejected it. And you see this all through the Bible. In the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 4. Old Nebuchadnezzar. Man, I tell you what, if it's not a picture here of the God's grace, I don't know what is. You cannot read this and think and see the goodness of God here in working in this sovereignly in this man's life. Daniel chapter 4. You know the whole story here. Let's pick up in verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. So deal with your sins, show mercy to other people. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. His dream was being interpreted. He was given a warning. He was given an opportunity. And this came upon him in verse 29. It says, in the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace. See, a time element involved. At the end of what? 12 months. He walked into the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in his mouth, the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. I mean, the physical kingdom. They shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass and oxen. 7 times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now let every Democrat, let every politician, Republican, independent, let every man, woman, and child remember that. You hear what it says right there? He giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now we get to pray here. There's another side of this whole thing. But do you see that God is in control, folks? Let him be God. Now you can get me going here on the political side of this thing. You think, well, you know what? We can start voting and get this done. Let me tell you something right now. You can vote for God to, they can have all the laws they want to about, you know, let's do away with abortion, let's put prayer in school. But there's one thing that's missing. You have not changed the hearts. And that's what's got to be changed. Because all of that, while there's some things that should be dealt with because there's such a criminal nature of so many things. In a civil society, you think there would be a little difference about these things. Attitude towards them. But you realize that God says hearts have to be changed. Our greatest responsibility is to be salt and light. Pray for the salvation of people. Be able to present the kingdom of God to them. Whether they be a king or whether they be a politician or whether they be just somebody out on the side of the street. That's what our job is. That's what our most important job is. But the same hour was this fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and did eat grass and oxen. His body was wet with the dew of the heaven till his hairs were growing like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. I mean, something happened in the physical side here, demonic. Spirits came into this man's life, taking control of his life because of his rebellion and pride and arrogancy towards God. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting kingdom, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth I repute as nothing. I don't care whether it's Chavez. I don't care whether it's a little old madman of Iran. I don't care whether it has to do with Al-Qaeda or bin Laden. I don't care who it has to do with. I mean, all of it repute is nothing, insignificant in the sight of God, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Oh, they can say it, but after 12 months, look what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, maybe after a few years, look what happens to this person or that person. Maybe 50 years, maybe 60 years, but it happens because God is in control. At the same time, my reason returned unto me. So when your reason's returning, it means that some repentance is taking place, kind of like the prodigal son. He came to his senses. Something happened here. The man was blind and he was under the control of spirits. He couldn't comprehend going out into his, you know, to this demonic lifestyle. And for the glory of thy kingdom and my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now listen to this final thing. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he's able to humble. End of the story. Now you tell me who's sovereign. God is. Man thinks he is because he's cocky, he's arrogant, he's proud. He gets smart or educated, he starts strutting. He thinks he knows more than anybody else. He tries to impose it on other people as a dictator, or as a politician, or as a philosopher, or as an environmental wacko, whatever. They try to impose all those things upon somebody. They think they got it all, and they are nothing in the sight of God. And that includes preachers and all of us. And that brings you to where we all belong, to realize how humbling it is. So he sincerely believed he had no other options here but to come back to God. I mean, that was all. He got down to the place. God had to deal with this man. I don't know what happened while he was down on that grass and eating that grass and all this going on and his reason going. But something happened inside this man where he realized who God was. And every man has to come to that place. But something happened. I would say it's the grace coming into his life, something deposited inside of him and awakening him to how stupid and foolish he really was. And his only option, the right one, was turn back to God. Something happened there. It doesn't tell us everything. We'll find out in eternity. I'd like to sit down and talk to Nebuchadnezzar and hear his testimony. Wouldn't you? Yeah. Wouldn't it be God? He would send us a tape to us from heaven. And we could listen to it. That'd be like finding the ark, wouldn't it? But anyways. But you realize here, I mean, like John Bunyan, I mean, his book, The Grace Abounding, The Chief of Sinners. I mean, he believed he wasn't worthy of an ounce of grace. I mean, you can read so many stories about people who've been through the mire, the filth, the wickedness, even all of us to some degree, even Paul, what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to what Paul said. You're talking about a man that was wicked? You can't say he wasn't, because he was delivering Christians up to death, standing there at the feet of Stephen while they were stoning him. Remember that? What did God do to him? He appeared to him. Something happened. Grace appeared to this man. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. Well, let's go back up to verse 13. Verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before, listen to these things, a blasphemer, a persecutor, injuries. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is something that is acceptable. No matter where you are, who you're talking to, what you're preaching, Christ came to save sinners. How about that? Any sinners here tonight? I'm sure there are. I'm sure there's some here that have never been saved. But here he is. He said, that is something right here that he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm not about to get in an argument with that. But that's what he said. Now, chief of a tribe is the one who's the head. He's the one that's, you know, for some reason he got to be the chief. So he must have felt like that he, in his lifestyle, had been a chief of sinners, that he had sinned more than anybody else in his particular time. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me, and me as an individual, first Jesus Christ might be show forth all long suffering for a pattern of them which should come hereafter and believe on him to everlasting life. So Paul was saying, I'm just a vessel. And through me, Christ will be seen. That I obtained mercy, and his mercy and grace is in me. It can be extended to other individuals too. Because if God can save that individual, then that makes people think, well, he can save anybody. Absolutely he can. And that's what he says here. But like over in Jude, we find today, and even though God is sovereign, he allows things to take place, and that is, he just allows man to make his decisions. Men turn against the grace of God. They pervert the grace of God. And in Jude, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, is only one chapter, so we say it that way. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are set apart by God, the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And you'll notice this in many, Paul, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Thessalonians, and here, and Jude, and Peter. You'll find this phrase just about in every book. He'll say here, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. A lot of times he'll grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Those words are used all the time in his, you know, introduction coming to them. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful of me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So there he's saying, contend is the word agonizomia, for we strive, that we fight. And that doesn't mean we have a fighting spirit, but we have to stand for what we believe and contend for the faith, because there'll be those who come along who oppose the faith. In other words, with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all your others that come along, they're going to oppose the faith and try to pervert the grace of God. You're going to contend for it. Don't let them do it. Don't let them get away with that. Stand up for what you believe and proclaim what you believe against them. For he says this in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How about that? Denying him. You read, there's people today that are, I was reading this article recently about a man who's a singer out there in the Christian realm, and he doesn't believe in the Trinity. He doesn't believe in it, yet most people listen to his singing. Now see, there is a deception right there, because he's turning God's grace, he's perverting the truth. There are people like that out there. You've got to be very careful what you listen to, because you begin to become a part of you. What you listen to has a way of influencing you to some degree. It always does. It just depends on how intense you are about listening to something. So you got to be very careful, because there's a theology coming through that. Remember, we just talked about 1 John 4, but the spirit that speaketh through that, even singing, there's a good spirit or bad spirit behind that. So it's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and perverting it. You take homosexuality. This is what really, because it's talking about a perversion. You take homosexuality today, and many of them stand up in the churches and all and say, well, you know, God's grace is just as much to us as it is to you. I mean, after all, who you think you are to call us sinners? I mean, God loves everybody. And see, there is a perversion there. Yeah, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But that means you got to repent. You know, somebody says, well, you got a problem with those kind of people. No. Whoa. I don't mind reaching out to them at all. The problem is they don't want to receive Jesus on his terms. They don't want to repent of their sins, turn around, and change. They want to keep their sin and live in it. And they want to quote the scriptures like in, you know, the woman caught in adultery where Jesus said, well, you know, you without sin, you throw the first stone. Well, you think you without sin? Well, you see, they take all of that out of context, and you can come right back and say, well, wait a minute. Jesus said, judge a righteous judgment. I'm not putting you down. I'm no better than you are. I have nothing to brag about. God saved me by his grace. I'm just telling you what you're doing, and you're trying to endorse what you're doing with God's grace and saying it's okay. Well, Paul said in Romans 6:1, may I sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Because that is really a perversion of the truth. And he goes on and talking about this. I mean, the mercy of God, it came to us and abounded towards us, and yet we're going to turn around and we're going to somehow or another, as sinners, continue in our sin, to somehow or another say that it's okay to lie, to cheat, to live in certain, to marry, divorce, and remarry. I mean, isn't that in a sense where preachers turn the grace of God into a perversion? I believe it is. I was talking to a lady the other day, just in a particular situation, somewhere I was buying something, and before I purchased the item I was going to purchase, she was talking to another man, and they were just talking about, you know, they both were divorced and all the problems and the chaos and the confusion and the lawyers and all that kind of stuff. And I stand in line, I'm letting him hear it all. And I thought, well, of course, I said, well, she said, you're rich. I said, yes, ma'am, I am. And I set my stuff up there, and the other guy walked away and went out the door. He was trying to hit her. He was trying to hit on her is what he was trying to do. But anyways, I looked at her. She said, well, I said, we was talking. You probably heard all that. I said, well, I did. I said, but you don't want to hear what I have to say. She said, what do you mean? What do you believe? I said, I believe marriage is absolutely permanent. There is no exceptions. She said, well, you know, my father believes that too, and I believe that's right. And I thought, okay. All right, we're going to get somewhere here now. But she started talking about, you know, she said, I said, well, is there any way of restoration? She said, no, the story is very bad. And I said, well, I've told people they need to get out of situations, but you can't remarry. She understood that. And I thought, okay, grace is manifested here to her. But to this other individual, what he was saying, there wasn't grace being manifested. He was looking for somebody else now. It was like just, okay, this one ain't going to work, let's find another. Isn't that the dating game? It's just been legalized now by man, what God's put together that no man put asunder. See, grace comes to people that God ordains to eternal life, and it has to do with everything we do in this life as far as giving us light, guiding us, directing us, keeping us, preserving us in the truth. Doesn't make us better than anybody, though. But just means that God is preserving a people that will be holy without blemish at His coming. He says He will present us faultless before the presence of His glory. It's the grace of God. So, within God's sovereignty, I mean, you realize here that God is saying something here about where men all the time are trying to turn something against God and pervert His truth. And it's constantly going on. He says, contend for this. But look at verse 4. He said, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance. Now he wants to remind us of something. Though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that what? Believed not. They did what? Destroyed. Now he gives examples. Listen to this. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their habitation, he hath reserved into everlasting chains, under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignities, and yet goes on and on. What an account he's giving here. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And do you see a lot of that today as far as the churches are concerned? I do. I mean, how many churches pervert God's grace by emphasizing just God's love and goodness to the exclusion of God's holiness and justice and righteousness? They do. It's like it's just a license to sin. You go to church and somehow or another God loves you so much, it doesn't make any difference what you do. Just go ahead and keep on your partying, keep on your sinning, keep on fornicating. It doesn't make any difference. Yes, it does. Because as I understand it, as from not only from Scripture, theologically speaking, and even practically speaking, experientially speaking, grace works. It pulls a man out. It keeps him going. Oh, yeah, we slip and we trip, but God picks us up and we go on because we're not going to deny the faith. We're not going to quit. But God doesn't save us to stay in our sins. When He delivered me from cursing, I quit cursing. I'm not saying I ain't had some thoughts. Ain't nobody here going to say they had. I ain't saying that, but you know, it hadn't come out of my mouth by the grace of God. But you put those things in check. And so you realize this is God working in your life. Because, you know, again, we all got to stand before Him and give account. I mean, if you want to take Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, every man shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of all he's done in this life. And the teachers, James 3, 1, receive a greater judgment. Makes me want to go somewhere to Colorado and hide. All right, let's move on from here. Another thing about God's grace is available to all who humble themselves. Humility. It's a mark of God's grace to a man. It really is. Because God gives grace to all who humble themselves and who come to Him through humility. I don't see anywhere all who come to Him, He in no wise cast out. I don't see anywhere in the Gospels, anything that I've read, and Kings. I mean, you take somebody like, well, Manasseh. You take some of these wicked kings. What happened when they humbled themselves and repented? God was merciful. Isn't that interesting? Again, these things are written for our example. And it's for us to have hope that we might learn some things and endure through all of the trials and difficulties of life. Look at Isaiah 55. Listen to this. Isaiah 55. Again, it tells us salvation is not something you buy. It's a gift. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirst has come you to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfieth not? Listen diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And he goes on down, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's God. Well, what does a man got to do? He's got to come. Now, a proud man's not going to come. You find all through the Bible, I mean, God has not given us to the proud and the arrogant, to the wise, but he's given it to the babes. Matthew 11 says that, verse 24 in the context. Come all ye that labor and are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And so he's given an invitation to all men to come. Do you think the proud and the arrogant, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many wise or noble or mighty, not many get a hold of this? Because they think that, well, I don't need this. I'm better than you are. I've got the education. I look at my diploma. I don't need to have that kind of stuff for poor people and people that are stupid. Oh, really? Well, what about Isaiah? He was a pretty smart man. What about Paul? He was pretty intelligent. He sat under feet of Gamaliel. So we could argue that case too, but you can see that it takes humility. That's the common thing between all the people who are smart and intelligent and the people who are lowly. Because people who are lowly and poor people can be proud and arrogant. Don't tell me they can't. I've run into quite a few of them in my life, and so have you. And so there's one thing in common in the human nature. You find that people can be proud and arrogant. It doesn't make any difference from what state of life they came from, whether they have money or don't have money, whether they have prestige or not, whether they have education or not. They can be proud and arrogant and just resist God, and people who don't have much and people who have much can also humble themselves. And that's all God is asking for a man to do, is to humble himself. Because God paid the sinner's debt. We owed a debt that we couldn't pay. And he paid it for us. Who is God's grace manifested to? We'll turn over to James. And look again. I mean, let's see who it is manifested to. This goes on after salvation too, folks. In James chapter 4. This makes you see that grace is not something people say, well, grace is, you know, law is so hard and difficult. Well, it is, because if you miss it one time, it's over with. But let me tell you something about grace. Grace doesn't give you a license. And it doesn't mean that, but the one thing about grace is if you miss it and you get back up, God will manifest grace to you still, because he loves you. It doesn't give you a license to sin. And so I'd rather be under grace and law any day. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, is it still there? But he giveth more grace. Look at verse 5. Do you think the scripture saith in vain that the Spirit dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? Now, that's a little complicated passage right there, but in the context of where he's saying that there's wars among you and fightings in verse 1, you lust and you have not, you kill, you desire to have, you cannot obtain because you ask amiss. And he says, you adulterers, in verse 4, know you not that the friendship with the world is at war with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So the Spirit of God, verse 5, he is jealously desirous of us. It's just like a man and a woman. A woman would be jealous if her husband goes after another woman. Vice versa, the man would be jealous if his, you know, wife goes after another woman, because he jealously loves his wife. It's a good jealousy. Now, jealousy can turn into other things, but I'm saying, Paul says, I'm jealous over you. But a godly kind of jealousy. And he's just saying, the Spirit of God who lives in you jealously desires you to be in submission to God and do his will. That's all he wants out of you. And he says in the next verse, but he giveth more grace. Now, I like that word more, because I need that. Wherefore, he saith, God resist the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Who does God give grace to? Not the smart aleck, the cocky, the know-it-all. Not the intelligent person that tries to talk himself through everything and think he doesn't need God's help in life. But the man who knows he needs God. That's the man that God gives grace to. And when you've got grace coming to you, folks, you've got everything you need. You've got that unmerited favor, the kindness and the goodness and the power of God working in you to cause you to triumph in everything in life. Come boldly to His throne of grace, because it's there you find help. But you have to acknowledge you need that help. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, it says in Proverbs 3:6, doesn't it? Okay. Look at the next verse, 7. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Where submission always seems to come in there, doesn't it? Along with the humility. Submitting, surrendering, bringing yourself under the authority and rule of God. That gives you the ability to stand against the devil because you're standing on God's word of His grace. Draw nigh to God. Cleanse your hands. Get your life straight. Verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall what? He's going to lift you up. Now, I like that. But you see, that had to happen to David, didn't it, when Nathan came to him? Had happened to many of the kings of the Old Testament, as you find that some of these kings were wicked, but when God warned them, they humbled themselves, and what did God do? He turned around and withheld His wrath towards them. If He would do it for them, how much more will He do it for us? God's not a respecter of persons, He's a respecter of faith. And a person who humbles himself is a message I taught one time is humility, faith's best friend. Hey, a better friend you can have, spiritually speaking, than to have humility in your heart to know that that's what God requires of you. In every circumstance, in every situation, humble yourself, because that's where grace comes through that. And 1 Peter chapter 5 says the same thing. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Notice submission and humility seem to be coming together. One seems to lead to the other, because a proud person don't want to submit. All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. James says, lift you up. He says, exalt you in these times. Casting your care upon the Lord, then resisting the devil. All of it's in context. So if I'm going through something, I can humble myself before God, cast my care upon Him, and tell Him, I need your help. And will He give me grace? He certainly will. But He requires us to humble ourselves, because God does what? He resists the proud. To take that and understand it means that God, Greek word, a book that I looked at said this, that God stands in battle array against the proud. Now, who wants to stand in battle against God? I know in the book of Revelation, a bunch of crazy people are going to try to do it. But which of us want to stand against God and fight Him? Because that's what a proud person does. Doesn't he fight God? Doesn't he? Well, if you're fighting the Word and truth and conviction, are you not fighting God? And you're fighting grace. You're not willing to surrender or submit to what God is saying. All of this comes out in Luke 18 with the account of the Pharisee and the publican. I mean, just briefly, we know this very well, but it shows you the picture. This is where grace comes, and this is what God is saying to us. We're trying to make it as practical as we can to see that all of us in our daily relationship with God, prayer is humbling yourself before God. It really is. Acknowledging you need His help is humbling yourself. In Luke 18, verse 9, we know the man, what did he say? Certain people who did what? Trusted in themselves. That's self-righteousness. That they were righteous and they despised others. That's the Democratic Party almost, isn't it? Just about aside. Two men went up in the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Well, I'm not as other men. Are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And he goes on bragging, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican standing afar off would not lift up as much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon the breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know I need you. I have nothing within myself that I can trust, nothing I can rely upon, nothing that I can say that I have ever done that merits your favor. Do you think this publican was so bad that he'd never done anything good in his life? Because every bad man's done something good. Don't tell me he had. Even the drunkest man in the world does good things. And he'll tell you. I've been around enough of that. He'll tell you. You think this man didn't have something he could say he'd done? He knew he couldn't brag about it. And then I says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that does what? Exalts himself shall be humiliated, and he that humbles himself shall be lifted up or exalted. Because he acknowledges who he needs in life. Folks, we need Christ. We can't make it through this life without him. People say, well, only the weak rely upon religion. Give me a break. What do you rely upon? Your own ability, your self-righteousness, and your arrogancy? Well, you'll bust hell wide open one day, that's for sure, if you stay in that mode. But you go back to the Old Testament and look in Cain versus Abel. I mentioned that briefly last week, but you can see where Cain took the works of his own hand and brought it as an offering. God rejected it. What did Abel do? He went out and killed someone of the flock because of a revelation given to him of a blood sacrifice. He offered it up. God accepted him. One rejected, one accepted. That's all based upon, as we read into the New Testament, about the difference between Cain and Abel. It's all through there, showing us that God accepts when a man obeys by faith the revelation given to him, what pleases God. And what is it that I appeal to when I sin? The blood of Jesus shed for the remission of my sins. I cannot go back and do 10 things to make up for the one bad I did. You can't earn that. If you sin, you can say you're sorry to somebody. You can buy them a gift and say, I'm sorry. You can bring your wife a bunch of roses and say, I'm sorry. That doesn't atone for your sin. Take her the roses and kiss her, but that doesn't atone for the sins. What atones is you apologize to her and to God because you've sinned before both. And that's what forgives you. Kiss and make up. And so he gives everybody an invitation to come and partake of his grace. And the humble will come. The proud will refuse to. Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. Matthew 9 says that. I came not to save the righteous, but I came to save the sinners. What does it mean? It means when he walked into the synagogue and he started preaching, there were some self-righteous people there. And he said, I came to talk to the sinners. So if you think yourself all right, then I'm not talking to you. But if you see yourself as a sinner, I'm talking to you. And even if somebody comes in here and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to the sinner, me sitting right out there as one who was once purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and still realizes that I am unworthy of anything he's ever done for me, I will sit there and just inside of me I will say, preach it. Amen. Amen. Except for the grace of God, like Paul said, there go I. And when we sit there and think we're better than anybody else, that's not right. And so all through the gospel, Jesus was God in the flesh, divine and human experience, moving among these people. He talked to the harlots, to the sinners, to the whoever. He says, go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Remember that in Luke 14? Compel them to come in. To harlots and sinners, not to the righteous people who thought they were so well before God because they had a synagogue and they could read the Bible, the law of Moses. No, Jesus rebuked them for all of that in John chapter 8. The woman, look at Luke 7. I love this story. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees again desired him that he would eat with him. When he went into the Pharisee's house, he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman of the city, which was a sinner. What was she? A sinner, a transgressor. She missed the mark. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. This is expensive. Stood at the feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with her hairs of her head, kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, spoke within himself. It's going on inside of him. Saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. How arrogant. How arrogant. How no compassion. No concern. Self-righteous, despicable attitude. And Jesus answered and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Well, say on. Well, there was a certain creditor He had two people owed him money. One owed him $500. The other owed him $50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Well, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom forgave most. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, sayest thou this woman, I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet, my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman did. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Yeah, there's a lot here to this. And one thing, as I see here before, I said, you see here that it's not so much that, well, you have to sin a whole lot in order to be able to say, I've been forgiven much, but it's when you recognize that you're born in sin and at the cross, the ground is level. And you realize that you're dead in your sins. It's there that you see that because, you know, you didn't commit 50,000 sins and were despicable as some people can be. And then God saved you like Paul. Maybe you just brought up in the church and you're a sinner. Well, you're just as bad off as this woman was because you're a sinner. Your destiny is hell. But the other side of that is to look at this part of it. That so many people think that they haven't sinned. Like that Pharisee. He thought he was okay. He didn't see his need. But that woman did. She saw her need. And because of that, when God, she knows she needed forgiveness. That's why she bowed and humbled herself. And that's why he said this to her. And look at the verse 50. And he said to this woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Faith that works by love. This woman loved him because she got forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And folks, there's nothing better than that. And so when you look down at chapter 8, verse 1, and it came to pass after that they went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God in the 12 were with him, and a certain woman which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he cast 7 devils. A lot of people believe that connects. It's a possibility that was the woman. It's a possibility. Didn't say it was, but it could connect. But even so, do you think this woman, Mary Magdalene, was grateful for what had happened to her and being delivered? I think so. But how many people have this kind of attitude that they humble themselves before God and they're so thankful for what God has done? Our response is to come and to repent and to realize that we should not think more highly of ourselves, as Romans 12:3 says, than we ought to. For God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. And that deals with the grace gifts, but it goes back to Ephesians 2:2. God gave you grace, opened the door for you to come in. And it was his deposit of favor in your life that brought you in. You didn't do anything to earn it. And that makes a person blessed, in my opinion. And then, Titus chapter 2, we go over there. I think this, the grace that brought me in and grace will continue to lead me on. We sing that. And I believe that is a fact. We're here tonight. We've been here as long as we have been because of the grace of God. Yes, we persevered. But how many times have we fallen flat on our face? How many times have we needed to go to the throne? How many times has he picked us back up? How many times has he said, quit whining and crying? How many times has he said things to us and said, be faithful to the end? We've never utterly cast our faith aside, as he told Peter, I pray for that your faith fail not. See, you can fail sometimes in your faith and believing God, but there's one thing that you don't want to fail of. Hebrews 12:15. It's the grace of God. You don't want to fail of that like Esau did. And so you might make mistakes in life, and we don't endorse them. But we know this, that God is there to pick you back up. And Titus says this to us. Chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. But notice the effect of this grace. Verse 12, you see here very clearly that there are 2 negatives and 3 positives. And so you can see the denying ungodliness and worldly lust are the negatives, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Does grace teach us that? Then if grace teaches us that, anything else that comes along and teaches us it's all right to lust after the world, or to be ungodly is a perversion of the grace of God. But then the positive comes on and says that we should live what? Soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Because there is an eternal world which Demas had turned away from, loving this present world. So we can see right here that grace is teaching us to deny something and grace is teaching us to embrace something. And that's what grace does. As we read even in the very definition, it's a supply of His grace that remains there helping us to fight the devil and even the inner struggles. It's grace there, folks, that leads us on, that picks us up when we're down, when we're discouraged. It's constantly there in our lives. I mean, it talks about in Acts 20, verse 32, where He sanctified us, and Paul says, I commend you to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. Every word of God has grace in it. This word is a channel. It is a conduit through which God's mercy and grace flow to you and I. No wonder Paul wrote to all of the letters to him and said, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the more knowledge you get of Him and know about Him, the more of His grace is flowing to you. Grace flows when you get a revelation of who Christ is and what He did. He defeated the devil. He gave you the promises. That's grace. There are people who don't see that. They don't understand it. There's people that don't understand temptations or trials or chastisements. Why? Because grace is not flowing at that moment. But it can, just like faith comes by hearing. Grace can come through the word of His grace. So every time you open the Bible up, there's the potential for grace to be coming in your life. Every time you come to church, every time we say, grace can flow, folks, if we let it. We just got to be open. Open our hearts and let it flow. I say let it flow. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through what? The knowledge of God and of Jesus. And he mentions how that God's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Everything that pertains to life and God, everything in this life and everything that has to do with being godly, that it's there for us. And He's given us the promises that we can partake of His divine nature, escaping the corruptions in the world through lust. He's given us something to help us to escape the lust. Do it His way. Trust Him. Embrace His promises. Chapter 3, verse 10. Listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. No, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. But grow in grace. Does God want... When a man gets saved, it's grace. When a man grows and matures, it's grace. Back over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Listen to this. 1 Peter 5, 10. But the God of all grace, who's called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you mature, established, strengthened, and settled. Do you mean to tell me that it's God's grace that is going to take us through the wilderness experience in order to test our lives, to mature us, to strengthen us, to settle us so that whatever attack we go through, that we will have peace ruling our hearts and not fear? Do you mean to tell me that God will be with me and never leave me nor forsake me, no matter what I face in this life? Absolutely. And He says, grow in that grace, knowing that whatever battle you have, whatever difficulty you're in, whatever trial you're in, that God's grace will always be there. And so you realize that what you eat at God's table, what you commune, I mean, eating in the sense of spiritually eating is like physically eating. So you spiritually, whatever you partake of is going to determine something about your development, is it not? 1 Peter 2:1, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. That's verse 2. But verse 1 says, laying aside the hypocrisies, the malice and sins, things that create malnutrition, spiritually speaking. How many Christians in the church are not growing in grace? And the reason they're not growing in God's grace is not because it's not available. It's because they choose to seek after the things of the world. They choose to embrace other things other than the Word of God. And so you can see that it's a knowledge of Jesus, who He is, what He's accomplished, what He's done for us, all of that, a personal relationship causes us as we meditate in His Word, according to 1 Peter 2:1, 2:2, that we desire that sincere, not something that's been polluted or adulterated, but something that it's cutting, something that is chastening, and something that's corrective. It brings us into growth. That's grace. If God ever chastens you, it's His grace, because He could leave you alone. And Hebrews 12 says you would be illegitimate. Don't leave me alone. Do you want Him to leave you alone? No way. No way, Jose. Second Corinthians. I gotta cut loose here because time is cutting short. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to finish it. Let's take me a couple more minutes. 2 Corinthians 6, 1. Paul says here, "We then as workers together with Him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Wow. How about that? Meaning God's gracious offer of reconciliation and pardon. How many people have been offered something and then they don't accept it? Paul's here basically using this as a basis to plead to them about the day of salvation. For verse 2 he says, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and the day of salvation I have aided thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Don't reject His grace. It's there right now. And then he says, "Given no offense," he goes on saying things. He was kind of given his basis of his whole plea. He says, "Given no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, affliction, trials." He mentions all of these various things. I mean, patience simply means endurance. All of these things he endured. Because he's saying in verse 4, we are proving ourselves how in endurance. Through all of these things we go through, because he's speaking of his experience and how he conducted himself as a positive example of God's grace. How about that? And then he goes on, and this gets to the better part of it, showing his endurance through all of these things in verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." In other words, separate yourself. Because he uses this as a basis for entreating them. God has saved you by His grace. The day is a day of acceptable salvation. Don't go back unequally yoking yourself. Don't go back into fellowship with darkness. I mean, what fellowship do you have with those kind of things? He said, "Come out from among them and be separate from those things." So don't take God's grace for granted. I don't want to do that. Do you? No way. No way whatsoever. Like it says in the Old Testament, David said, "I have not sat with vain people, nor with dissemblers." Like Psalms 1:1, not standing in the seat of the ungodly, sitting in the seat of the scornful. Why would I want to be around those people? Because let me tell you something, you get around the media, talk shows in Hollywood, you get around all the talkers, the vanity talk, the worldliness, and the vanity magazine even. Listening to all that stuff, the glamour of the day, the beauty of the day, the what's in style and vogue. Get around all, start listening to it, and what becomes of you? Do you become vain? You become vain. Because you talk about the drag races and the NASCAR races. You talk about the sports and who won the games. You talk about, but you don't talk about the Lord. I want God's grace in my life. It doesn't mean those things are wrong in certain contexts. But when you make those things like Martha did, I mean, running around being busy about everything and not sitting at the feet of Jesus and choosing with something that will not be taken away from you, which is His Word, you run around doing all that stuff, you become a very vain person. And what happens is, vain means basically useless. Useless in the sense of God's vessel, that God can use you in some way, fashion, or form. And James 1:26 speaks of that. That a man's religion can become vain because he hears, he doesn't do nor continue. And because of this, this man's religion is vain. I don't want that in my life. I don't want God's grace to be in vain. I want it to be manifested to me every time I sit down, every time I read. I want to know I'm coming to His throne of grace. But if all we talk about is all the hunting and all the fishing and all the things of the world, that's all we ever talk about. That's pathetic. I said that's pathetic. It should be more to that than all of that. And so, turn to Hebrews 12:28 and I'll let you loose. where he says, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Hebrews 12:28. We received a kingdom, folks. Can't be moved, but let us have grace whereby we can do what? Serve God. And in chapter 13 and verse 9, "Be not carried away with many kinds of strange doctrines, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with" what? "Grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein, or with law and other things." I want my heart established and settled in grace, because that's a channel by which God gives knowledge. He gives peace and revelation. He gives help. He meets our needs. He lifts us up. And so I think this, God's love and mercy, is an extension of His grace. And it's all undeserving, but it's worth it all. As we take our time to sit there before His feet and study His Word, and let it be a channel by which God can speak to us, cleanse us, convict us, correct us, challenge us, whatever is necessary, I want Him to do it. Because all of that's just grace. And at the end of it all, we don't get to boast. My boast is in the Lord. And the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You tonight that as we look at our lives and that we meditate upon Your goodness and grace, we realize one thing above all: without You, we are nothing. Every time we try to do anything on our own, every time we become cocky and arrogant and self-righteous, every time we look to ourselves and think that we can do it without You, we're being proud and we're missing the grace of God. So Lord, I ask in the name of Jesus that we would remember how gracious You have been to us, that You have brought us this far, not to cast us out, but to perfect us and to take us in. And I pray that no matter what we face, I pray that Your grace and Your peace would be multiplied unto us through the knowledge of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He accomplished at the cross. That we would lack nothing in this world. That Your supply of grace, as You spoke to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." May that be so true for all of us. No matter what we face, no matter what trial, no matter how hard it might be or difficult it may be, for every parent, for every teenager, for every husband, for every wife, for every man, for every woman, for every single person, that Your grace be sufficient and all-powerful to bring us through every circumstance, every trial, every difficulty. And at the end of it all, give us the grace to recognize it's You that has accomplished this in our lives. That we can look up and we can give You glory and praise You that You've done this. It's not of we ourselves, but it's of our Creator, a gracious and kind and loving God. We thank You, Father, in the name of Jesus.